Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, there are some who find in Samson and in the history of Samson as recorded in the Scriptures nothing more than a carnal, ungodly man. And the purpose of the history of his life being in the Scriptures is only this, that the church take warning from him. But instead of taking that approach, you and I must understand this morning two fundamental truths about Samson to set the foundation for a proper understanding of him. In the first place, as a judge in Israel, holding an office to which God had appointed him, he was a type, a picture of Jesus Christ, our judge and our king. In the second place, as to his person, Samson was no different from you or me, for he had in him both the new man of Jesus Christ that motivated him to live at times a godly life and to do the work of God, but alongside of that new man, an old man of sin, which showed itself prevalently in his life and which led him time and time again to sin grievously. If you view yourself as having in you the same old man and new man, existing side by side in the same person, and if you understand your life also to be one of constantly fighting against that old man in order to make that new man, by the grace of God, stronger and stronger and to live out of the power of Christ, then you see yourself in Samson. That this is the right way to view him is evident from the fact that he is listed in Hebrews 11 among those heroes of faith. Proceeding from that viewpoint, we have in our text a gracious wonder of God that he performed not only for Samson, but that he performs in the life of every one of his children, the wonder of glorifying his child in the moment of death, the old man of sin being completely destroyed now so that he can live in glory, in perfect harmony to God's law. And at the same time, we have in our text an indication that until his death, God preserved him and sanctified him. What grace! His sins left him, as our sins leave us, unworthy of this grace. But in his love for this child, God would not leave him in the snare of the devil, but would sanctify him until at last he's brought to glory. Consider a moment how God did that as Samson suffered the just chastisement of God for his sin. He was in prison. And being bound in prison, he did not have the opportunity, as he had had previously, to go about and commit that besetting sin of fornication and adultery. Not only did he not have the opportunity being in prison, but the Lord saw to it that his eyes were put out. Those eyes, which are the means to inflame a man's heart and to cause lust to well up within him. Samson now can behold no woman, so that lust, though it might still be in his heart, cannot grow and be inflamed by sight. In and of itself, though, that doesn't say that God was dealing in grace with Samson. The unbeliever, the ungodly man, may be put in prison and his eyes plucked out as a token of a greater judgment yet that would come upon him in the day of his death. What about Samson, and what in our text indicates that God is preserving and sanctifying him is this, that in His death, He gave Himself wholly to the will and the work of God, to which He'd been appointed, which the angel said He should do when the angel announced His birth to His parents, the work of fighting the Philistines and overcoming them. That's encouraging for us as in our battle against sin, to know that by the grace of God, He does and He will more and more sanctify us, so that at the moment of our death, we lay down our life for God's cause. The victory that Christ earned is ours. Let us see this more clearly from the text. I call your attention to it under the theme, Samson's death. Notice first that it was an avenging death. Secondly, a self-sacrificial death. And finally, a victorious death. As Samson states, it is his desire to avenge himself of the Philistines for his two eyes. This he states in his prayer to God in verse 28. Remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God, that I may be at once avenged of the Philistines for my two eyes. This act of vengeance on the part of Samson in killing many and in the process himself dying manifested his faith and his godliness. There are many who will take issue with that. They will say in the first place that vengeance is never the prerogative of any man. And it's true that God makes that clear to Israel of the Old Testament. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. And that it's the teaching of Jesus Christ Himself in the Sermon on the Kingdom, Matthew 5. I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. Not only pointing to such scriptures, but when a man wants to be avenged of losing his two eyes, of a personal injury that he has suffered, is that not inherently wrong? Children, you're taught by your parents, aren't you, that when your brother kicks you or hits you, you don't do it back? And so, say some, Samson shows here again his unbelief, his ungodliness. But consider, to demonstrate that he manifests his faith and his godliness, that here he commits his cause to God in prayer. No brother does that as he prepares to kick his brother back in the shin. Samson understands that vengeance is God's and makes his cause God's cause and seeks from God the strength. O Lord, remember me and strengthen me that I may be at once avenged. God who avenges uses means. In the second place, consider that Samson here is not seeking personal vengeance merely because he lost his two eyes. Samson held that place in Israel that only one other man held at this moment in Israel's history, that of holding the office of judge. I say one other man held it because off in the east was Jephthah, fighting and judging Israel against the Ammonites. Then in the southwest is Samson fighting and judging Israel in fighting against the Philistines. When the Philistines took out Samson's two eyes, they considered themselves to be victorious not only over the man Samson, but over Israel as a people and over the God, Jehovah, who was Israel's God. So that Samson seeks not just personal vengeance, but vengeance for the glory of Jehovah God Himself. We have in our text Samson being restored to and doing once more the work of that office. In prison, the opportunity to be a judge was taken from him. The equipment to do the work, that great strength that God had given, had been taken from him. As we read in verse 19, his strength went from him. And the sign that he held that office, that hair, which had never been cut from his birth, now gone, was departed. This man, for a time, has been removed from the office of judge. But God restores him. The sign of the office returns, howbeit the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. The opportunity to work as judge returns. Samson is standing there before the Philistines and making sport for them, and has the opportunity to avenge him and the Lord's cause of the wrongs which they've suffered. And Samson seeks the power, the strength, once again, to carry out the work of his office. If there's a word here for us, it is this. That though our sins, as we commit them, bearing and holding the office of prophet, priest, and king, though our sins make us unworthy to continue in that office, and make us worthy to be taken out of that office for life, Jehovah God keeps us in that office, continues to give us the power to do the work of that office in the way of our relying on God for it. That, not so that our name, but His, be glorified. The necessity and the justice of this vengeance, the text has stated, by speaking of the Philistines' reaction to the capture of their great enemy. The lords of the Philistines gather together for to offer a great sacrifice unto Dagon their god and to rejoice. For they said, verse 23, our God hath delivered Samson in our enemy into our hand. Our God hath delivered into our hands our enemy and the destroyer of our country, which slew many of us. Especially must the judge in Israel, or the elders of the New Testament church, or the believer who holds the office of prophet, priest, and king, rise to the defense of the glory of his God when one ascribes such power and glory to an idol, as did these Philistines. They deny the power of Jehovah. They deny the covenant love of Jehovah for Israel, His people, an unchanging love. And they show that not only by praising Dagon, their god, but also by abusing that one who represented Jehovah yet, call for Samson that he may make us sport. We're not told just how Samson made sport for them, but it doesn't take much imagination. Here's a blind man. He has to be led around by a lad. Very easily, the human mind and the depraved human heart can think of a way to play tricks on this blind man. Put something in front of him so that he falls. Guide him by your words where to walk so that he walks smack dab into a wall or a pillar. And then everybody laughs. abuse of the judge and representative of Jehovah God. Samson seeks vengeance, not for himself, but for Jehovah's sake. And this he is a picture to you and to me of Jesus Christ. We're always impressed when we read in the gospel accounts of the sufferings that Jesus Christ personally endured at the hands of wicked men. The lies of the false witnesses, the scourging and whipping, the crown of thorns, the spitting. And he bore it meekly, though he too was the office bearer of Jehovah God. Though he bore it meekly then, and he did so because that he knew was God's way to his own death by which he would save the church, he said to the high priest, "Thou hast said, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Thou hast said, nevertheless I say unto you, hereafter shall ye see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. I bear meekly now what you inflict upon me," Jesus was saying, "but there comes a time, and you must know it now, when I will return to judge you and to avenge all the wrongs that I have endured." That return of our Lord Jesus Christ to avenge will not only be a personal vengeance for personal wrongs, but inasmuch as that scorn and hatred and mockery was heaped upon him as the head of the church, inasmuch as the unbelieving church of the day was showing what it thought of all true believers who were in Christ by a true and living faith, Jesus Christ will come to avenge for the glory of God and the cause of God all the wrongs that the church has suffered. And no man will dare say of Jesus in that day, "You are cruel, you are wicked, and you do not follow your own words in Matthew 5, verse 39. But every man will bow before this Lord who represents Jehovah God and avenges His church. The Church of Jesus Christ has to remember then that though as individuals we may not avenge personally, there is yet a right way in which even today the Church of Christ seeks vengeance and avenges herself of her enemies. We do that, first of all, in the proclamation of the gospel as it proclaims Jesus Christ as Lord and as Judge and sets forth His return on the clouds of heaven. And as we remind all men, whether they love to hear it or not, that they too will answer to this Lord. We do so further through our office bearers. God avenges today already through the office bearers of the church, particularly through the elders as they carry out the work of discipline, putting out of the church those who do not love the church and who show it by their impenitent walk and confession, saying to them, as it were, "Except you repent by the grace of God, so will God do to you as we have done to you." And in the last days, when our Lord avenges, you and I will reign with Him and judge the world. In the process of avenging, Samson died. Prior to his prayer for strength, he had asked that lad who led him to bring him to the pillars of this temple and let him feel them. And he feels the one with his left hand and the other with his right. It is his intent, if the Lord should answer his prayer, that he pull that house down and that it collapse and kill those who are on it. Inevitably, if God answers that prayer, Samson also will die. He recognizes that when he says, "Let me die with the Philistines." And God answered that prayer. He bowed himself with all his might, and the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. Samson's death was not suicide, but self-sacrifice. Samson was the instrument of his own death, that there is no dispute about. And Samson could have prevented his own death in this manner and this moment of time by not pulling down the pillars on which the temple rested. That too is clear. But it was not suicide, but self-sacrifice, because the primary goal of Samson's death, of Samson pulling down the pillars, was not first of all his death, but theirs, the death of the Philistines. This is an inevitable consequence, Samson's death was, of an act of war. Had he avoided his own death, there would be no vengeance on the Philistines. Furthermore, indicating that Samson's death was not suicide, but was self-sacrifice in the cause of God, is again the prayer that he prayed, committing himself to God. O Lord God, remember me, I pray thee, and strengthen me, I pray thee, only this once, O God. Implied in which prayer is a prayer that through this, God would glorify his servant. Suicide is the height of rebellion against God. One seldom, if ever, commits himself to God in prayer as he prepares to take his own life in order to escape the misery of this life. Samson's prayer, or words, "Let me die," expresses his hope. I want to make that point, especially in the day and age in which we live, in which you read of Islamic jihad, war, that the Muslims are engaged in. And as you hear of it almost every day in the news, suicide bombers. They're out to give themselves unto death. They will say themselves that their dying is not so much suicide as it is an act of war. But in the first place, what victory did their death accomplish? And the answer is none, whereas presently we'll see more clearly that Samson's did. In the second place, in the service of which God do they give themselves unto death? An idol, one who is no God, whereas Samson died in the service of Jehovah. Samson's death as self-sacrifice is an example to you and to me of giving ourselves over completely to the work of God and the cause of the covenant of God, even if that means that in the process we die. In our day and age, and because of our weak faith and hearts, we want to serve God, that's the new man within us, but not unto death. When I say not unto death, I don't mean this. We want to serve God until the day of our death, yes, but we don't want to have to give up our very life serving God. We would all rather die of old age than be a martyr, for instance, to the cause of God. The example of Samson, though it took much chastisement to bring him to this point, forces us to ask the question, if today I had a choice, it was really my choice to live or to die, but to live I had to consciously and evidently serve my God, and the way of death was the way of denying Him, which would I do? There are some who will work themselves to death. There are some who will give themselves unto death in carrying out the pursuit of recreation and pleasure. Will we, as children of God, willingly die prematurely if need be? Samson was about 40 years old, because the service of our God and the well-being of His church requires us to die. We have our reasons why we don't want to give ourselves that far. I would have once, we might think, but I've been hurt. Members of the church don't appreciate me. Things don't go my way. My past labors, even in the sight of God, appear to go unrecognized. But what God are we serving when we say that? This God, not that God. And see how Samson could have said all those things? If there's one thing that sets the judgeship of Samson apart from that of all of the other judges, it's this. Samson had not one fellow Israelite behind him. He was not once thanked by any of his countrymen. No army followed him as an army followed Gideon and followed Jephthah. Samson does his work all alone. His labors are not recognized with appreciation. He is hurt. There comes even a point at which his own countrymen say to the Philistines, "Keep your distance. We know why you're encroaching on us. You want Samson. Keep your distance. We'll bring him to you." And here's a man who, by the grace of God, says, "I will die a thankless death, but I will die for the cause of my God." What a picture of our Savior. Some see the death of Jesus Christ also as being just dying for His principles. So convinced was he that he was the Son of God, that instead of denying that, he would rather die for it. Something like Socrates, He had his views. The people didn't like them. He didn't want to renounce his views. He would rather die. Beloved, if that's how Jesus died, there's no salvation for us in His death. Then He's just like a suicide bomber. But the death of Jesus Christ, and it's a death, remember, that He willingly went to and from a human viewpoint could have avoided had He renounced His confession that He was the Christ. The death of Jesus Christ was self-sacrifice. It was sacrifice in the deepest sense of the word. Not only did He give Himself, but He was that sacrifice that God required to atone and to propitiate, to appease the wrath of God for us. It was a sacrifice by which the church is delivered and salvation is effected, by which He earned the favor of God for us. And it was a voluntary, willing sacrifice. He served God and carried out the work of His office unto death. It's in the power of that Jesus Christ, then, that you and I are to follow the example of Samson here. The Church of Jesus Christ today needs leaders, and she will, until the Lord returns, more and more need leaders who will give up their pursuit of recreation, who will give themselves wholly over to the work of God, and who will die if need be. I ask the young men of the congregation if they are willing, in the power and grace of Christ, to do that. That doesn't mean will you be a minister, though it does mean that if you feel in your heart the Lord calling you to that office. But even as an elder, or as a deacon, or as a father in the covenant of God, will you deny yourself for the cause of Jesus Christ? In the way of that sacrifice, Samson and Christ were victorious. Ultimately, of course, the victory is God's. That's always the case. We sang of that in Psalter 121. But the text indicates that through this death of Samson, a great victory is achieved for Israel. In the first place, the text indicates, end of verse 30, that the dead which he slew at his death were more than they which he slew in his life. Samson, as the only Israelite interested in fighting the Philistines, had slain many in his life. He had slain 1,000 men with at one point with the jawbone of an ass, let alone other times in which he slew Philistines. Now he kills even more in one moment than he had killed throughout his life. This is not just 10 people dying in that bomb explosion that takes my own life. This is a great blow to the Philistines. What indicates even more that this was victory and a blow to the Philistines is that, as verse 30 mentions, the house fell upon the lords and upon all the people that were therein. For that house was full of men and women, and all the lords of the Philistines were there. The high-ranking officials of Philistine government are gathered at this occasion to praise their God. The leadership of the country is destroyed in the death of Samson. And there's one more indication in the text that his death was victorious, in that It reminded the Philistines that the Israelites were a force to be contended with, and they'd better be very careful what they did to those Israelites. We read in verse 31 that his brethren and all the house of his father came down and took him and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the burying place of Manoah, his father. And we might not think twice about that, but the Philistines had always wanted this man, Samson, in their own control. They could have had the last word in this battle. Samson is dead. So many of their lords are dead too. But now they will take his body and mutilate that body as if to say, "We still hate you." But they allow his family members to come and to get that body and to take it back and to be buried in the land of Canaan, God himself showing in that way, as he had said, that everyone who's buried, or that rather that burial in the promised land was a sign of God's favor, God himself showing that he was pleased with Samson and the work he did in his death. The Philistines left these Israelite men retrieve the body of Samson. When the angel had come 40 years earlier to Samson's mother and announced his birth, the angel said, Judges 13 verse 5, "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines." That beginning took place in his life, but here is the real beginning. It will take a King David later to finish the work, to bring Israel out from under bondage to these enemies, and by the grace of God to exalt Israel in the Old Testament as the people of God, as a glorious nation, a picture of heaven. But God preserves and spares Israel through the work of Samson. He is victorious. And so is the death of Jesus Christ. Confessing believers and children of God find in the death of Jesus Christ not an attempt to deliver, but deliverance. Not a providing of a basis for forgiveness of sins. If I should choose him and want what he has and can give, but the forgiveness of sins and a certainty of new life in him. When Jesus cried out on the cross of Calvary, "It is finished," he meant to say, "I am the victor." And when God raised him the third day, indeed already when God saw to it that he was buried with the rich, given a proper burial, God, as it were, set his seal on that work of Christ and said, "It is good." In that death, the church obtains the victory. And now you and I are the beneficiaries. That old man, the new man of Jesus Christ in us, is the evidence of the victory of Christ's death. He makes us strong in the Lord. We don't have the kind of physical strength that Samson had. And yet Samson's physical strength was not something natural and inherent in himself. That strength came from God. So that in a spiritual sense, you see, to fight against the devil in our own hearts and the forces of iniquity all around us, we are as strong and the power of Jesus Christ as we seek His Spirit and His strength. Living in that power, when it comes time for us to die, whether at age 20, 40, or 88, our death will be victory. The apostle put it this way, "For to me to live is Christ. Therefore, to die is gain. I get something more. I am victorious." And again this way, regarding his own death, in 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, "I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing." Do you look forward to death? Death as being victory for you, and victory for the cause of God's covenant of grace, as one more sinner in whom the grace of regeneration and sanctification and preservation have been worked throughout this life, is now glorified, so that never again in the smallest way can Satan afflict and torment and try to destroy? If death is a gain, if it is for you, then let your life show it. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we are thankful for the instruction of the Old Testament, in which the men of faith are set forth as an example to us. But even more are we thankful for Him who carried out the great example, and in performing the great example gave us the power to obey Jesus Christ our Lord, and the life He lived and the death He died. And our prayer is, cause us to live in His service, and at His death to be victorious, in our death to be victorious. For Jesus' sake, Amen.